Let's stand and let's take our Bibles and let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 once again. And we will, good Lord's willing, conclude our study of elders and overseers and move and transition next week to look at the office of deacons. So this morning we're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. So let me read one more time, beginning in verse 1, since this will be our last discussion. And we will focus on verses 4 through 7. And the Word of God says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." Let's pray. Father, we once again look to you as the author and the finisher of our faith. Father, we look to you as the one who gives wisdom and knowledge, who gives us truth. Father, we live in the midst of a society and a nation that is slowly turning into a nation of lies and deceits and false truths and false narratives. And Father, we confess that it can be hard to see what truth is in the world around us. But when we turn to your Word, the living Word of God, the Scriptures that have been breathed out through the inspiration of your very Spirit, you pressing upon men to write down your truths for your church, for us here today to read and to hear and to know and to understand. Father, we are looking today to you for guidance. Lord, we need this Word to be the lamp unto our feet and the light unto our path. Father, we need this Word to shine in our hearts, to cast away the shadows and the clouds of fear and despair and doubt and disbelief as the storms rage around us, Lord. And Father, we confess again, we've been hit strongly as of late. And Father, we just ask, Lord, today that you can remind us of your purpose, of your will, of what you've called the pastor, the overseer, the elder to be, but what you've called every true believer to be, and that is to be Christ-like. Father, help us in this endeavor. Empower us by your Spirit. Work in and through us to carry out and accomplish your will, Father. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated this morning. Last time we went through those characteristics found in verse number 3, we said that the elder overseer was not to be a drunkard, he was not to be violent, he was not to be quarrelsome, he was not to be a lover of money. And we summarized all those in the fact that the elder was to be self-controlled, he was to be gentle, he was to be peaceable, he was to be one who was not greedy, always seeking to gain more of the world's riches and wealth, but one who was content, one who was satisfied in Christ. And today we move to the final characteristics. And as I've been saying, a borrowed illustration of painting a portrait of the man of God, that each of these characteristics is giving us a glimpse, giving us a picture, showing us what is required of the man of God and of the body of Christ and the individual members of it. And today we continue and hopefully fulfill and continue to bring to a completion this portrait, this illustration of the man of God. So we begin this morning by looking at the first requirement given to us in verse number 4. And we're told that the elder, the overseer, must manage his own household well. We are told that he is to do this with all dignity, keeping His children submissive. So when Paul is instructing Timothy that the elder is to manage his own household, well, he goes on further to say that he is a manager to be a manager of the house of God. Why is it important for him to manage his personal affairs carefully and appropriately? Because he's going to be over God's church. So the concept of manage is found in verse 4 and verse 5. He must manage his own household well, verse 5, for if he does not know how to manage his own household, how can he care for the church? So that brings us back to really the leader. The term of elder overseer is the one who is to rule over. He is considered to be a manager. He is the one who is guiding. He is directing. I've said many times, he is the one who is setting the pace. He is the one who is putting out the characteristic traits. He's the model. He's the representative that the pastor, the leader of the church, should be the one who is setting the example for others to follow. And what does it mean to manage? What does it mean to be a good manager? Well, the English dictionary tells us that to manage means to handle or direct with a degree of skill, meaning that he has the ability, he has a gift, he's talented in the way in which he's able to handle, not physically touch and feel, but how he's able to manage, how he's able to deal with situations, circumstances, how to direct, how to give guidance, how to instruct, how to lead. It's used elsewhere and also in verse number 12, speaking of the deacon, with also management, this concept of leading, ruling, guiding, directing, overseeing with skill is found in verse 12 of deacons. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. And as the elder is called, as the deacon is called, and then I would say to the men here this morning who are called, that this office of managing, this handling and ruling is a requirement of the man of God and of the Christian. The concept is given to us in 1 Thessalonians 5:12. Again, we've been saying that, but we ask you, brothers, respect those who labor among you and are over you. This is the same term, who are managing you, who are leading you, guiding you, directing you in the Lord and admonish you. 1 Timothy 5:17. Again, let the elders who rule well, we've been saying this verse repeatedly, must be considered of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So those who rule over, those who rule well, those who manage, those who guide, those who direct. Verse 6 and 8 through 8 in Romans 12 gives us a picture of this proportioning of the individual members of the body, the gifts of leadership in the church. Paul describes having gifts that differ, speaking of the body, according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. The one who leads is the term there. And at the root of it is the concept of stand. In Ephesians 6:11, in that familiar passage dealing with the armor of God, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. There's the root. Stand against the schemes of the devil. So the elder is the manager. He's the overseer. He's the director. He's the one who is standing on guard, standing on watch as the under-shepherd, protecting the sheep. He's driving off the wolves. We may think of that illustration of David as the shepherd. We know in his account going to kill Goliath that he talks about having to wrestle with bears and having to protect the flock from wild beasts with his bare hands. This is the image of the overseer, the elder. He's the one who is standing on guard. He's the one who's watching. He's the one who's willing to fight off, if you will, the threats of the enemy to the flock. And for that purpose, because he's going to be called to be a manager over the most precious commodity or the most precious institution, I should rather say, of this world in which we live, it's the church. It's the bride of Christ. So if he's going to be the leader, the manager, the overseer of the body of Christ, the first place that we begin to look and examine his qualification is where? In his own house, right? Let us look and see what the qualities of this man is in relation to his wife. Is he loving his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her? Brothers and sisters, I believe that's been the fall of many ministries, is the breakdown of the relationship between the husband and the wife in the role of leadership. Torn apart, if you will, being consumed with the day-to-day administrations, that the office of the elder is turned more into the position of a CEO or corporation. That's what we see today. We see campaigns where the pastors, the preachers, the leaders rise up to almost a status of fame and a status of if you will, having a reputation of being somebody that others strive to be. And yet, when we get back to the biblical qualification, we must see, how does this man rule his house? This doesn't mean, does he take care of his lawn? Which I would recommend that. It's not just physical maintenance upon his property at the house. How does he manage his household? The household is a term describing his family, his affairs. It's describing really all the function that takes place within that home institution, that institution of the family. This is where the role of headship and male headship. We talked about that in great detail going back to chapter 2 as we were looking at this husband of one wife and his qualification and how he was to be the leader, how he was to be the head in 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of God is a head of Christ is God. So here's the biblical imagery of how is he to manage? Well, it begins like this. He is the head, and he serves Christ, who is his head. And God the Father being the head of the Son in a way which we cannot fully comprehend in the Godhead of the Trinity. But it begins with the man of the house being the man of the house. This isn't some type of patriarchal or colonial concept. Man did not come up with the continuity of the home. No, the family has been instituted and ordained by God. Man as the head and the wife being submissive unto her husband. But it is, they're one flesh. There's not a hierarchy of value. There is equality. Both are valuable and equal in the sight of God. And we talked about the concept of complementarianism versus egalitarianism. We're talking about, yes, we're not saying that there's a discrepancy in equality of value, but we're saying that within this equal status in the sight of God, there are different roles. And that the man of God who's going to be the manager of the house of God has to manage his own house. We see in Ephesians 6, as that passage goes on in Ephesians 5, there's again the picture of the husband and the wife and the love, but it passes on. It's not just how he relates to his wife. It's not just being the head of the house, being the head of his bride, but there's also the institution of being able to have authority and control over his children and offspring. And I will just interject here, just as we said, it's not a qualification that one must be married. We said that when we mentioned that he's the husband of one wife, we said that was a character trait, meaning that one doesn't have to be married as a qualification, but he has to have the characteristics that if he was married, he would be a godly husband. And this holds over for the children. We're not saying that a man who may be married but doesn't have kids is disqualified because he doesn't have children. That's not what the Bible's teaching. But he is the kind of man that at that time when God blesses him, and if God blesses him with offspring and for children, that when he begins to take on that role as a father, he does that in a godly fashion. And I'll also just throw in here for bonus points, in the discussion of the characteristic trait of being a faithful husband, in the discussion of managing his house, and in the discussion of being head over his children and having them under him in authority and submission, how in the world has the Roman Catholic Church said that the priesthood that they call the pastor, the elder, the overseer has to be celibate, unmarried, and without kids? You know, I keep saying, if you just read your Bibles, the doctrine, that whole teaching of the priesthood, and they wonder why in the world there's so much controversy in the Roman Catholic Church. The Baptist Church is not immune to sexual abuse and those kind of things. It's not something that's reserved for the Roman Catholic Church only. But here we have the Roman Catholic Church demanding that the preacher, the elder, the overseer, whatever they want to call it, but the biblical term here, the one who's standing over the flock, must be unmarried and without kids. And if he is, then he's disqualified. That stands in direct contrast to Paul's teaching. And that's over. We're moving on from that. But in Ephesians 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. We discussed this, looking at the Ten Commandments, looking at the law, that we said that, hey, children, you are to obey your parents, and we commanded the parents, but what? You must be parents who are commendable to be obeyed. For he says in verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That the father is not to be abusive. He's not to be overpowering. He's not to be violent. We just read that. He's not to be quarrelsome in his family. All these things that we're discussing of these attributes, hey, it's practiced within the home, and both privately and both publicly. So he is to be a nurturing father, raising up his children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. He's to do this with dignity, with all dignity. The term means solemnity, however you say that, you've got it. It's a solemn thing, majesty. The term means majesty. Seriousness is what's brought into this word with dignity. And the English dictionary, dignity means a quality or state of being worthy, honored, or esteemed. We have it associated with officials. You ever heard of the dignitary? Oh, well, the dignitary's in town. Who is he, man? He's the leader, the official. He's the one of high rank, of high office. He has a high position. He's reverenced. That this is the way in which the man of God is to manage his household. He's to do it with honor, with seriousness. He's to understand the weightiness of it. Understand that he is accountable unto God, just as Adam was in the garden with Eve. It was his job to teach the truth, to lead Eve in the obedience unto the Lord, and he failed in his role of headship. And the man who is seeking the office, he must not be a failure when it comes to having dignity, having a seriousness in his task. His children, again, are to be obedient. Now, does this mean that kids are going to always be perfect? We tell our kids this all the time. PKs, preacher's kids, you know, they kind of got a bad rap. I can look at many faithful men today who have sons and daughters and offspring who they're not obedient. They have wandered away. And so there's discussions about, okay, how do we apply this? If a preacher whose 40-year-old son all of a sudden departs from the faith, is he now disqualified? Well, this would be my perspective, and I think a conservative perspective, but those children who are still under the authority of the man of God while living in his household, hey, it's his rules. And as long as they're under his authority and he's managing them, notice it's not that these are to be converted or born again. There's not the concept that he must be a manager whose whole kids are, you know, born again, regenerated believers with fruit. That's not the imagery there. Him and his position, though, has to be able to control them, to call them, to discipline them. And how many times do we see that failure if we're just honest? I mean, you know, let's forget the wandering away. Let's just talk about running wild during the aisle during the preaching service. I've seen that. I've seen that. Hey, kids are going to be kids. But listen, you can tell a difference between a kid who's been taught to sit and listen than one who's been given free rein. And I'll just leave it there. It's easy. You can distinguish. Hey, you can see them in Walmart, right? You can see it. Most of the time, I think the parents need a good whipping in some of those situations. But nonetheless, his house and his kids and his children, I mean, they're not going to be perfect. They're going to have failures. They may make the newspaper, okay? But when there is great failure, there's also repentance. There's also accountability. There's dealing with it. It's not sweeping it under. It's not, well, hey, look, when it comes to your kids, now they got to do these rules, but when it comes to mine, we play by a different set. You know, mine can get away with things that you know. There's got to be equality. There's got to be a management. John Piper is just an example of a pastor, I think, of a faithful man of God who has a son who is publicly, basically denouncing the faith and almost making a mockery of Christianity. And that man, I believe it's Abraham Piper, he's had bouts of repenting and confessing and being restored to the church. He's had bouts of being excommunicated. And again, now he's in a state of waywardness. Does this discount the faithfulness and the godliness of John Piper, who's given himself to the ministry? And I'm not saying that John Piper is a perfect man, but I'm just saying this is an example of, I believe, a God-called elder and leader whose child at some point has fallen away. And we've seen in these testimonies in our own communities before. But if he's unable to keep his children managed well while they are under his authority, an adult child would be a different story, I'm suggesting. He has to have this quality. He must be able to manage it. He must be able to enforce discipline. Okay? That's really the key of it, because then when we get to caring for the church, he's got to be able to discipline those who are outside. I said we're finished. We may not. So y'all, it don't matter. We've got eternity. So he's got to care and manage. And who is he going to be? Why is it? Okay, well, he has to manage his household with dignity, keeping his children obedient. For if someone doesn't know how to do that, then how is he going to care for who? God's church. God's house, we might could say. The statement was made in the Sunday school back there. Isn't it good to be in God's house today? And Brother Jerry pointed out the fact, hey, look, this building ain't God's house, it's this body. We're the temple of God. He indwells in us, right? So when the manager of the household at home now becomes the manager of God's house, I kind of think first to Jesus Christ and His ministry. What did He do in the house of God when He showed up on the scene? He cleaned house. You've turned the house of prayer into a den of thieves. You've taken and profaned what is supposed to be holy and made it worldly and fleshly. And notice the term, it's subtle, it sneaks in, we don't think about it, but he's to be over the church, the ecclesia, the gathering, the assembly is the term. And boy, have we ever seen over these last 2 years the emphasis on the universal invisible church. The emphasis on the ambiguous church, the church that's out there, yet the church that doesn't necessarily have to be seen. The emphasis has been worship at home. Watch your TV. Watch the internet. And I'm not saying, don't get me wrong, there's been times of that. There's ways we can do that. But I would suggest to you that the secular world today would just as soon destroy these buildings. And there, hey, brothers and sisters, I can read and I'm looking at history And I was reading an article this past week talking about London, and we know how London, we think of great men like Charles Spurgeon, where the truth of God was being proclaimed. And they're talking about these churches and these beautiful buildings are just empty, and they're being sold to secular businesses. They're being taken and transformed from places of worship to places of business, sometimes even foolish business. That in the day in which we live, brothers and sisters, if there's no body, if there's no gathering, if there's no assembling, if there's no church, there's no need for a leader. I mean, it's kind of simple. The fact that the commandment of the New Testament church is a gathering together, is a joining together, stirring one another up. As often as you meet together, as often as you eat and drink, coming to the table, as often. You hear what that means? That means often. And we're doing that on a monthly basis. But that conveys the concept that the church is a body of believers who are identified as those who gather regularly for the worship of God. And you say, man, that's common sense, brother. Well, it's a lot of people need to be reminded of it. When you have noted evangelical leaders, it seems would be just as happy to dissolve the local body as those who are pressuring them to do so. So he must be a manager. He must have these qualifications because he's been called to manage the house of God. These next two will be quicker, I promise. He must not be a recent convert, is the next characteristic. A recent convert, this is an interesting term. That's one word here in the term recent. But it really has the imagery of a young plant, newly planted. Young, new is at the root. Here's the only place we find this term, what's being defined as recent convert. But in the Old Testament, we have the imagery of a shoot in Psalm 128:3. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine with your house, and your children will be like olive shoots, little springs, little new growths around your table. So the family, the mother, the house is like a vine, and each little new little branch and little shoot that begins to grow, this would be the child. This would be the growing out of the family. In Job 14:7-9, for there is hope for a tree if it be cut down, that it will sprout again and that its shoots will not cease. Though its root grows old in the earth and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water it will bud and put out branches like, here's the term, a young plant. We've all seen that. I complained about trying to get rid of these little shrubby bushes around the edges of pine trees and of brush on my property. You go cut it, but at the next little rain, the next little water, these new little buds start coming out, little shoots. There was one stump, now there's 100 in its place. This is the imagery that it's a young little budding plant that's beginning to grow. And the elder cannot be a young little budding plant. Well, what is that imagery? The imagery of the believer being a vine and a branch illustration. Where does that come up? John 15:5. I'm the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me, he that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. So it's the imagery. Christ is the vine. We are the branches. We know of Romans and chapters 8 through 12 is that imagery of the vine, the natural vine, and the Gentiles being grafted in, and the branches and the shoots. And so here's this growth of a plant. Paul, in that familiar passage, 1 Corinthians 3:7-9, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. But who gives the growth? God. God gives the growth. So there's the planting of the seed. Oh, wait a minute. Where does that come up? Where's the planting of the seed in faith and believers found in the parable of Christ, Matthew 13? And just to hone in on this one illustration, why is it wise and commanded by God not to get a little young shoot in the place of leadership? Matthew 5:13. Describing other seeds fell on the rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But what happens with them? What happened with them after they sprang up? But when the sun rose, they were scorched because they had no root and they withered away. And he describes them in verses 20 through 21. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but he endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Seen it. Been there. I've done that. I've watched that take place. A man comes into church, boy, he's on fire for God. He repents, he bawls his eyes out at the altar. He says, I want to be a gospel preacher. The pastor says, well, get after it, son. He takes his Bible and man, he runs like the Wesleys through the frontier, getting every opportunity to preach. Weeks go by, months, a year or two. He's nowhere to be found. People begin to ask and wonder, what happened to him? He's an agnostic or atheistic believer. He's cursed God and forgot all about it. It happens, brothers and sisters. It even happens to those who are in high places. There are leaders who are falling, sometimes having ministry for decades. Decades. Fall away. Illustration's the same. There's no maturity. There's no spiritual wisdom there. As the old saying goes, some are sent and some just went. There's plenty of those to be found. Why? And why do they do it? It's found in this next little phrase. He doesn't need to be this little new fresh root, because what happens to that rising star? What happens to that shoot that all of a sudden just pops up out of nowhere? Well, it grabs attention, man. People start to talk. Have you heard so-and-so preach? You heard what God's doing in his life? Boy, I wish God would work like that in my life. He's turned him around. He's on fire. Well, that begins to filter into that young plant. It's like fertilizer to pride. He may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. To be blinded, to become foolish. You know, really at the root of this word, conceit, to puffed up with conceit, it's like smoke. It's literally smoke or smolder. Some have described it in two ways. It could be seen as the smoke, the blindness to his pride, like smoke comes and obscures vision and allows you not to be able to see. Things become vague and unclear, that his mind is clouded, his affections are clouded. He begins to fall into the temptation of the lust of the flesh and he's blind and he doesn't even know what he's doing. Or it could also mean like the smoke puffs and billows and rises up in the air, that conceit and pride builds up within him. It rises up into this state to where he falls into the condemnation of the devil. Again, there's two concepts here, two possible interpretations. What does it mean he falls into the condemnation of the devil? Well, some suggest it means he falls into the same type of condemnation that Satan did in the garden, that he falls into the judgment of pride and disobedience, where we know the devil rose up in pride. I will, I will, I will, in the testimony of the prophet describing the fall of that morning star. That pride rose up in the devil and he was cursed and found judgment. That the man who is young in his supposed faith that ultimately falls away falls into the same judgment as the devil. Or it could mean, secondly, the type of judgment that the devil causes, that he falls into a condemnation that the devil has set up, like a trap, which seems to be plausible, because verse 7 has the imagery of the snare of the devil, that there's a way in which the devil goes and like landmines under the sand that you can't see. He sets traps like a fowler trying to catch the prey. He's setting up these little booby traps around us. And if we're not careful, that one who is young in the faith, that one is the new little root, becomes puffed up and he's blinded. The smoke's filled. He can't see where he's going. And boom, next thing you know, he falls into the trap. He falls into the condemnation of the devil. Either way, it's not a good thing to be in that position. And finally, we see that he must be a godly witness. He must be well thought of by outsiders. That he must have a reputation of dignity, of honor. He must be above reproach. We've been saying all this is summarized in being above reproach. He must be thought well of by outsiders. This would be describing unbelievers, those outside the family of God. And you may ask yourself the question, wait a minute, all of a sudden, are we to be seeking the praise of outsiders? Is a commendation of the leader and the elder, one who seeks to just simply be well thought of by unbelievers, to not be confrontational, to not necessarily preach the truth, but tickle ears. Is this what is being described? No. You know that's not the case. He's not saying that, hey, you know, a qualification is he's got to go around making all the unbelievers happy. That's not the picture here. And yet I think many pastors think that's the primary goal, moving on. But no, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace and into the snare. Here's the deal. His reputation of godliness, his reputation of character, his reputation should go before him in a sense. It's not saying that the unbelievers are going to look at him and always be happy with him. What it is saying is the unbelievers are going to be able to look at the character of his life, and they're going to say, I don't agree with that man, and he gets on my nerves, and quite frankly, he makes me mad. But I'll say this about him. He manages his house well. He's a man of God. He's faithful. He tells you what he believes. Now, I don't agree with him. This is what it means to be well thought of, to be respected, to have a good reputation among the outsiders. It's not, again, catering to a fallen world, but it's living in such a way that when the pastor of the church is a godly example and those who seek to follow in his footsteps, follow his leadership, walk in step with the Spirit, as he grows, they grow, and they grow together. People look upon that body, that local congregation and its leadership, and they say, listen, that right there is the real deal. They may be unbelievers. They say, I don't know about this Bible and I don't know about this Jesus. But I tell you, those folks over there, they live and they act different. They practice what they preach. I'll say that about them. This is what it means, so that we may not fall into disgrace, to disreputation, falling into ridicule and reproach and reviling and insult. Because what happens when the elder, the pastor, the overseer of a church falls greatly and his reputation is hindered in the community? The witness of the church is immediately discredited. And the pastor and the church fall into the snare of the devil. And he wins the little skirmish, we'll say. He doesn't win the war. So it's the call to be on guard. The call to watch. I mean, if a man's not respected by the community, how can he be respected in the church? That's the basics of it. So as we close, remember all of these things. Here's the portrait. It's the man who's above reproach, the man who is a faithful, loving, caring husband to his wife. He thinks clearly. He thinks precisely. He thinks correctly. He thinks wisely. He is respected. He is hospitable. He loves his neighbor. He's obedient to the law. He's able to teach. He's able to give instruction. He's not a drunkard. He's not prone to debauchery, but yet he is sober. He's not violent. He's gentle. He's not quarrelsome. He's peaceful. He's not a lover of money and greed and possessions, but yet he's content in Christ Jesus. He's a loving father. He's a loving pastor. He's a mature man of God who's not a little old stumpy shoot, but he has deep roots. When the body is hurting, and when the storm's raging, he's able to stand. Not in his own power, but the power of the Spirit. He's able to give people the Word of God. To give them instruction they need in the time of distress. He is one whose witness is able to shine light into darkness. This is the elder. He's faithful in private. He's faithful in public. He's spiritually mature. He preaches sound doctrine. He's a witness to a falling world, to the hope and the glory and the majesty of Christ. He's a sinner saved by grace. A hungry sinner who found crumbs at the table of Christ. As that old saying goes, a hungry beggar who found the living bread of life, and his desire is to teach others, show others, lead others to that same life-giving bread, who is Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, that it gives a clear qualification to what the man of God is to be. And Father, my heart is laid open and bare to you, and you know my desires, you know my hearts and my thoughts, and Father, you know that I'm an imperfect man, I'm a sinner. And Father, I'm aware of that, and Father, I feel of all, the chief of sinners is Paul, I feel unworthy. And yet by your grace and your mercy, Father, you've placed within my heart a desire to preach. I understand Paul when he says, woe, woe if I do not preach, Father. I cannot explain it, but I thank you. I thank you for the desire, Lord, the noble desire, the earnest desire to be faithful, Lord, to your word and to teach and to share and to instruct others. And Father, I pray that I get better at it. Father, I pray that I wouldn't be puffed up or conceited. Father, I pray that you work in my heart humility. I pray, Father, that you mold and make me, conform me, work sanctification in my life, Father. Help me to be a father to my children as you have commanded, a husband to my wife. Father, let my footsteps walk in the narrow way. And Father, this flock, this body, this church, Father, help us as a whole to be united as one body, joined together, many members, yet looking to the head, Christ. Father, let us be a bold witness. Call us unto repentance. Help us to discard the worthless, vile affections of our lust. Help us put out the fires of deceit within our hearts. Father, pour out the Spirit of God within us. Help us to desire, to long for time with you in prayer and meditation and the study of your word, Father. Help us to be a lighthouse. Help us to be a church that is devoted to Christ as a loving bride. Father, help us to be faithful as we seek to appoint faithful leaders. Father, Lord, we don't want to just have it on paper. We want to live it, God. Help us to live it. And Father, we thank you that you've promised that Christ is building His church. And Father, as we look around us in the evangelical church of America today, Father, it seems that the church is almost non-existent. Father, it seems that those who are conceited and puffed up and, Father, are unbelievers, I believe, in many cases, have risen to the place of leadership. And, Father, they are leading hundreds and thousands and millions astray with false doctrines and false gospels. And, Lord, all for greed, all for profit, all for righteous, self-righteous gain. And, Father, I pray that you would judge these. Father, I pray that you would save them if possible. But Father, I know there is a time and a place where the apostate is so hardened in his heart like Pharaoh that there is nothing that can change his heart, his mind, his will. He is so hardened against God that he will face your judgment. And Father, I thank you that you have promised us that those who continue in rebellion against God, those who continue to commit atrocities in the name of choice, Father, with babies being murdered by the millions in our own borders, Father, all of the wicked, all those who are against you and will always be against you, Father, we thank you that you have vindicated the righteous in Christ and that there will be a judgment day where you will pour out your wrath on the ungodly. And yet, Father, we who stand here today, saved by your grace alone, all that we can say is, why do you not pour out your wrath on us? We are undeserving. Father, we are humiliated because of our sin. And Father, we are completely and utterly dependent upon you for all things. And Father, we simply say thank you. Thank you for loving us in Christ Jesus. Thank you that you are still saving rebellious sinners through the power of the gospel. Help us to have confidence. Help us to sow the seeds of your word upon the hearts of men. And Father, we trust you to do with it as you please. Forgive us, Lord. Lead us and guide us. For it's in Christ we pray. Amen.